You guys are wonderful. Please be seated. Got two public service announcements. There is a outline. If you don't have one of these, there should be one on a seat somewhere near you. And just pick that up. I will have some of the verses written out in other translations. Second public service announcement only involves a few of you. Geneva and Melody, maybe. See, Bruce has been up since 2 a.m. and he really wants to hear my entire teaching. So if you two could just make sure he doesn't fall asleep, that would be great. From the back, too. I mean, you know, behind him, you can do the same thing. Well, I am very blessed to be here with you. As you know, our theme is Ephesians 4:3. And I am blessed to start us off on a journey to understand and then to live in light of the unity of the Spirit. But before we jump into our theme verse itself in that chapter in Ephesians, I would like to show you another verse from Ephesians chapter 4, which would show you what the church would look like and what it would feel like if we actually were keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's Ephesians 4:16. This is from the English Standard Version. It says, from whom, or from Christ is who it's referring to, from Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Okay, now the word joint there, it's the correct translation, that's fine, but it's really talking about connective tissue and ligaments is what it's talking about, that which is holding things together. Being held together by every joint or ligament with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. That's a key phrase in this verse. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's how God wants the church to live. We are all equipped to contribute. And as we do this in light of the truth of God's word in a spirit of unity, then the body grows and is built up in love. Now, when you look around the Christian world today, it doesn't seem like much is working properly. Okay, you know, you had to have that phrase in there, right, God? When is all working properly? There are over 33,000 Christian denominations in the world today, each and every one of them starting as a split from some other Christian denomination or organization. This lack of unity within the church has robbed it of strength. And not only has it robbed us of strength, it has taken our focus off our primary mission, which is making disciples and bringing the word of God concerning his Christ to the world. That's what we're all about. And that's what falls by the wayside if we don't endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. It's an important subject. What happens is similar to what Jesus referred to in Mark 3:25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, Jesus is referring to the kingdom of Satan here. He had been accused of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. And he gives them this truth that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Does anybody know what president incorporated that in one of their speeches? Abraham Lincoln, that's right, the house divided speech. It's true in any organization. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We cannot afford to be divided against ourselves. We have got a common enemy, and he isn't the Christian across the street. What we see in Mark 3:25, a house divided, has happened repeatedly in the history of the church. Now, you and I are not accountable for what generations of Christians have done before us. But we are accountable for how we conduct our lives and ministries and the kind of love that we live with. See, lack of unity is a dangerous disease in the body of Christ. Take the analogy of the church being the body of Christ. God uses that for a reason. We all have bodies. It's an analogy we can get our arms around. How many of you have heard of autoimmune disease? Okay. An autoimmune disease is a condition in which your body's immune system mistakenly attacks your own body. Some common autoimmune diseases are rheumatoid arthritis and type 1 diabetes. These are pretty well-known autoimmune diseases. In an autoimmune disease, the immune system mistakes a part of your body, such as your joints or your skin. It identifies that as foreign instead of me. So your immune system is supposed to go around and say, oh, that's me. That's not me. I'm going to attack that. When your immune system gets confused, it attacks itself. It attacks its own body. Your body starts to attack itself. And in case you were wondering, that's not a good thing. We don't want that to happen to the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and all too often it lacks unity. So that rather than growing in love, the body of Christ is suffering multiple outbreaks of autoimmune disease. And it's consuming our energy for something other than God's desire and God's design. It's keeping our eyes off the commission to reach the world with the word. Now, when you come to unity versus division, everybody in any field of life would recognize and say, hey, unity is preferable to division. That's not rocket science. In the church, we have even further encouragement from the creator of the universe that he wants us to be unified. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. The word unity, our English word for unity, and actually more importantly, the Greek word behind the English word for unity, is based upon the word one. It means the state of being in harmony or accord. The word for unity actually only, the word unity in most Bibles only appears twice in the New Testament. Both of them are in Ephesians. We'll see them both this evening. But the concept of unity and the dangers of division are all throughout God's Word. We are repeatedly warned. We are repeatedly given examples of what happens to the people of God when they are not unified. And the first thing that God led the Apostle Paul to confront the church of Corinth about was division. Right out of the blocks, first chapter of the first of the reproof epistles identifies division as a problem, as a cancer, as an autoimmune disease in the body of Christ. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a strong beseeching. This isn't, hey, Brian, will you do me a favor? Okay, no. I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a strong request. That you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the word judgment there is not the usual word for judgment. It is a word that means the same purpose or intention. Verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, brethren, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now, we're going to come back and I'm going to show you the cause of these contentions, the cause of these quarrels. Speaking the same thing about the faith, about what we believe, is the path to unity. Quarrels and contentions cause autoimmune disease, the body to eat itself. So let's see in Ephesians what God has to say. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, which is where our theme verse is. I'm going to be reading this to you from the New American Standard Bible. I used various translations in my teaching. That's primarily why I hand you out notes. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Christians fighting among Christians is not worthy. That is not worthy of the calling of which we've been called. It is far beneath it. So, how do we walk worthy? What are these attributes of walking worthy? Well, you have to do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. This requires humility and gentleness and patience and love, lots of love. Whenever you see division, these characteristics will be lacking in those causing the division. There will be arrogance instead of humility, hard-heartedness instead of gentleness, a short fuse in place of patience, and self-interest instead of love. These are all carnal attributes that people bring with them from their past. And if we don't renew our minds to the love of God, then we will continue to live, to think, and to act basically in our own self-interest. Because you know what people want to do basically? We all want to do, all humans before they come to Christ, and even many who already have come to Christ, want to be just like Eve. You eat of this tree and you will have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the devil wasn't simply offering Eve information. What the devil was offering Eve was the ability to decide for herself what is right and wrong. How modern is that? People still want to do that today. That's what causes much of the division in the church and in any other organization that humans happen to be involved in. We are to be diligent to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Spirit here is referring to our new birth gift of Holy Spirit. It is really unity which is from the Spirit. It proceeds from the Spirit. And that Spirit dwells in every Christian. There is no division within our common heritage of Holy Spirit. There's no division in that which God has given to the church. But what happens when the ball is now in our court? What we get from God is perfect and true and pure. What are we going to do with that? We have to be diligent. We have to make an effort. To be diligent here is the same word as we have in Timothy, where study to show yourself approved, put forth an effort with an understanding of the urgency of the times. This isn't something that we want to say, I'll do this when I get around to it. Getting around to it. I have been getting around to cleaning up my workshop for about 15 years. I'm still getting around to cleaning up my workshop. Susan would like if I would stop getting around to cleaning my workshop and start to clean it. We don't want to do that with the unity of the Spirit. We want to be diligent, to guard, to preserve, to walk in what we have been so freely given, this common heritage and this common truth in God's Word. Now, the next three verses give 7 doctrinal truths which are going to be fleshed out over the course of this weekend so that we understand a foundation upon which to build the unity of the Spirit or preserve the unity of the Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through you all and in all. Now, we may not agree or even understand everything, but these 7 issues are key points to rally around in our guarding and preserving and striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is important to put forth a diligent effort to rightly divide God's Word, especially on these key issues that God is presenting here in Ephesians. Now, 3 times in the Gospel of John, this coming gift of Holy Spirit. It was coming in the Gospel of John. It's here now. But Jesus Christ referred to this coming gift of Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Agreement with God's truth is the foundation for any other kind of unity. You know, I consider these verses 4, 5, and 6, these give out the magnificent seven of biblical unity. Certainly there are lots of other things in the Bible to believe, and everything in the Bible is true. But let me tell you something. Believing and understanding that Saul was the first king of Israel is not nearly as important as these seven things. It's just as true, but it's not as important. These are the things that God is highlighting as critical and crucial. If I can agree with someone on the seven truths of Ephesians, we can usually work together. Especially if we will both come to the table in humility and value the other person instead of looking at them as the enemy because they might think a little differently than me. But in place of unity, what I've often encountered in the Christian church, the church worldwide, the church close to where I am, is division. And I have encountered what I would consider two basic categories or two basic types of division. And those are doctrinal issues of division and carnal issues of division. The path to unity, as you're striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit, is slightly different depending on whether the division is caused by carnality or whether the division is caused by a disagreement about what the Scriptures might say. There is, of course, some overlap in these, but doctrinal issues basically deal with differing opinions about what God's Word says. That's a doctrinal division. And carnal divisions usually arise from an unrenewed mind and sin. First, we're going to look at carnal divisions. And I want to show you some things in Philippians that show us how to avoid them, show us some of the causes and how to avoid carnal divisions. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is, again, from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That is a long description of Ephesians 4:3, okay? Next comes the warnings about what will cause division. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, as a leader, if you're going to lead in the body of Christ, you work with people, obviously, right? You want to pour yourself into people. We understand that. But I want to make sure I am pouring myself into people for their benefit, not mine. See, it's very easy to pour yourself into someone so they can do something for you at the church. That's selfish. Now, I'm still might be telling the truth. I might be encouraging you with true things, but my motivation is not love. My motivation is self-interest. Even in the church, it happens. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. How many people have heard the saying, looking out for number one? That's the battle cry of mankind. It's all he ever does. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of self. Because we want to be God. And as God, we want the universe to service us. But you know what? I didn't create anything. I have been designed by God to live my life in a certain way in relationship to Him. If I choose to exit that design, as people do, things don't go so well. Selfishness, empty conceit, and self-interest are the big three of carnal division. Humility was the attitude of Jesus Christ. He was born a king. Remember, the Magi came and visited? He was born a king. He lived as a servant and gave his life as a ransom for us. Christ lived, verses 3 and 4. He lived these verses. So can we, because we can imitate Christ. But we have to read and think about what they're saying and encouraging. And make sure that we view life and ministry, that we view the body of Christ, not through the lens of self-interest, but through the lens of God Himself to bless others. Corinth was a local church. That's what Corinth was. It was a small local church in Greece, founded by Paul, who had stayed there and taught. He had left to go on preaching God's word elsewhere, and they fell into a series of divisions. And the problems in Corinth were numerous. You know, aren't you glad that the book of 1 Corinthians is not, you know, 1st Madison? You know, can you imagine them in Corinth? They get this letter. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. Why don't you read it? I think this one's for you, Jeff. But most of the divisions that we're going to that you would read about in the non-doctrinal ones, there are doctrinal divisions that are handled in Corinthians as well. But of the carnal divisions, they were caused basically by two factors. One was who they followed as their principal teacher. And the second was who among them was the most important in the church. These are still in play today. These are still in existence in the church today. But look at verse 11 again of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have this written out because I went for the English Standard Version. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, those are rhetorical questions, the answer to which is no, no, and no. Today, what you hear bantied around in some circles is, well, you know, who's the man of God that you are following? Who is the man of God in this area? Who's the man? Like, let me just tell you, there is a man of God. It's not me, it's not Charlie, it's not Bruce, it's not Steve. It's Jesus Christ. He is the man of God for the world. Nobody else. But you see, people were fighting about this. Who I follow? I follow this man. I follow that man. Well, what difference does it make if Charlie teaches you something, I teach you something, if it's the accuracy of God's word? Doesn't make any difference. But you hear this all the time. Nothing new in this. Nothing new in trying to identify with a leader. Here we have it in Corinth. And when you think of Corinth, certainly Paul would have been popular in Corinth. He's the one who brought Christ to Corinth. And Paul's gospel and emphasis on salvation by grace in place of law would be especially welcome among the Gentiles, right? Then we have Apollos. He was a Jew also in background, now a Christian. He was from Alexandria. He was eloquent and learned in the scriptures. He would certainly appeal greatly to those of a Jewish background who were very concerned still about the what we call the Old Testament, but which at the time was pretty much the only testament that was written out because the New hadn't been written much yet. They're reading 1 Corinthians. That was just a part of the New Testament. None of the Gospels had been written at this time. Now, Peter was always popular. Everybody identifies with Peter. Because, hey, old Peter. Peter, actually, we know this historically, that Peter had tremendous balance. Because he was able to get along in life with one foot in his mouth most of the time and keep from falling down. But, you know, Peter's close association with the Lord Jesus Christ gave him great credibility, right? Neither Paul or Apollos had that. Then, of course, there's Christ. Who can argue about I follow Christ? But even saying that I follow Christ can be misused and carnal. I still hear this nonsense all the time. people don't like what you're doing or saying or teaching, and they say, I don't follow men, I follow Christ. Sounds spiritual, right? At times it can be. Most of the time that I've heard it, it's very carnal. It's just a way to try and end an argument. It's like when people say, well, God told me. Well, am I supposed to argue with your revelation? You ever have somebody try to bully you with their revelation? Yeah, I don't buy that. Okay, that's nice. When God tells me that, I will act on it. And until then, that's fine. I don't argue with people about their revelation. Often this is just used as a trump card to try to end a discussion. That's what they were using here in Corinth. Saying I follow Christ is put in the same list of carnality as I follow Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Now the other carnal division that they had in Corinth, which again applies in many areas, is who would be the most important. The apostles are busted about this repeatedly in the Gospels. It's like every as they're walking somewhere, every time Jesus got a few steps ahead, they say, who's going to be? I should be the most important. Simon the sorcerer, the great power of God. He wanted to be the one like Peter who ministered Holy Spirit. He wanted to be the big shot. Here, it is appearing again in Corinth, and it reappears in the church over and over again. People want, I'm the leader. I'm the man. You got to follow me. No, we have to follow Christ. We want to follow him in accordance with the word, not in accordance with a man's descriptions. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians with you this evening, but if you'll recall, which I'm sure most of you know, Paul had to use the analogy of the human body to try and convey to the Corinthian church that you're all valuable, you're all important. Stop bickering. So let's go to the end of the argument in chapter 12, of verse 18 of chapter 12. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Now, if God did the choosing, then I've got nothing to be puffed up about, right? You know, I had somebody ask me years ago, why should you be the one who leads Grace Christian Fellowship? Beats me. Yeah. If God chooses you to do something, that thing that he has chosen you to do is wonderful. But you have no, there could be no ego involved in it because God chose you. Look at verse 25. That there may be no division in the body. That is the subjunctive mood, which means there is a possibility of division. But God would like it if that's not the possibility that happened. He wants it to, that there may be no division in the body. Now, of course, he's writing this to Corinth. We already know from chapter 1 that there was division in Corinth, right? He's trying to bring them back out of division so that there would not in the future be division, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You see, leadership in the kingdom of God is different than leadership in the world. Jesus Christ himself talked about this. The Gentile leaders lord it over people. It's not to be that way with you. He who wants to lead is to be servant of all. Well, what fun is that? Believe me, it's a lot of fun. And very rewarding. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Each one of you important, chosen by God, placed where he wants you to be. So enjoy what he's done. When you realize God has chosen, there's no ego about position. There is to be no jostling for top dog. But in Corinth, that was not the case. There was a lack of unity as people tried for supremacy in the church. There's a woman in, where she lived, Nebraska. And she had been in correspondence with some believers in Africa. And this one pastor in Africa wanted her to ordain him as an apostle. because he had figured apostles were the top dogs, so I want to be ordained as an apostle. That shows a complete lack of understanding of the gift ministries. You know, you can come to me and say, Bob, I'd like to be an elder in the church. Great. There are qualifications for an elder that are in the scriptures. If that's your desire and you meet those qualifications, you can be an elder in the church. But if you come to me and say, Bob, I want to be an apostle or a teacher, well, that's wonderful. You can take that to God because that is above my pay grade in selection. In every ordination that I have been involved in, all I am doing is responding to what God has directed me to do. I am not making a decision about who is worthy to be ordained. That's just not the way it works. So, what is the answer to division like this, to carnal division? Well, humility was the key point in Philippians, right? Humility is the positive, and by the way, that means don't be selfish and self-interested and conceited. Just in case you missed what it meant to be humble. He spells it out. In 1 Corinthians, a different approach is given. These two approaches are not mutually exclusive. The one that Paul wrote by revelation in Philippians was what the Philippian believers needed to hear. The one that God wrote in Corinthians is the one the Corinthian believers needed to hear. But we have the written word of God, so we can do them both. Now, let's look at the end of chapter 12, because that is the run-up to this. And the intro to how we can get past division is in the end of chapter 12. It says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Now, the first part of that verse seems a bit awkward if you have been reading through the book of Corinthians. After all the talk about the same being the same in the body of Christ, are we now to covet after higher gifts and positions? That seems to be a reversal of everything he's just been telling them. They needed no encouragement to try to be top dog. They were already doing that without any involvement of anybody. This phrase could also be translated as a statement, you are eagerly desiring the best gifts. Looking at it that way, this is an indictment, not an encouragement. They viewed certain positions and functions as higher than others, but they were wrong. And there is a way to avoid this kind of strife and division in the body of Christ, and that is the way of love, which comes in on 1 Corinthians 13. And the interesting thing about the first part of this chapter is a lot of great things are listed that people do, but when they do them without love, it lessens the effect. Look at verse 1. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Is the faith nothing? No, I am nothing. "If I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, burn myself out in the service of God, in the work of the ministry, but have not love, I gain nothing." What is love? How can I live in a fashion that promotes unity, that overcomes division, that allows the church to grow unto the edifying of itself in love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. All those things are found in leaders who promote themselves. Whether they're in the church or in government or in education or in business, doesn't matter. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. You know why? Because Bob is not the center of the universe. When my girls, when they were growing up and they were getting a little, you know, off focus on what's important in life, I would say, I think it's time for a Copernicus lesson. You are not the center of the universe, my dear. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. What's the opposite of resentful? One of the opposites of resentful. Being forgiving, right? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The opposite of that, which causes division, is I'm always demanding my own way. My way or the highway. I'm right, you're wrong. Let's just get that settled. We can get along just fine. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Please remember that before you get too dogmatic about things, that we only know in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's encouraging them to do the same, to give up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when Christ returns. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. God says the greatest of these is love. You look around most Christians, and you would think by looking at how they behave that the greatest of these is faith, meaning what you believe. Now, is what you believe important? Of course it is. But is it most important? No. What's more important? Love. Love is more important. The greatest of these is love. Love is the ultimate cure for autoimmune disease. Love covers a multitude of sins. It covered your sins. It covers the sins against you as well. It can overcome division and help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, not everyone is going to want to live this way. But we can decide that we're going to pursue love. We can decide that we're going to live this way. We want to pursue love relentlessly. Now, I'd like you to turn to Acts 15. So far, I've just been dealing with carnal division. Now, I want to look at doctrinal division. As I said, there's some overlap. Usually when you have doctrinal division, you also have a degree of carnality involved. But we're going to look at the Council of Jerusalem. That was a doctrinal division. At stake at the Council of Jerusalem was the very nature of the Christian church. Was the work of the Messiah only to be a Jewish sect, or was it to be the universal way to a relationship with God? That's what's at stake here. It's a pretty big doctrinal issue. Who is the church open to? That's pretty important. Look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these people undoubtedly believed that Jesus was the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. But they said, if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was the third rail in Jewish Christianity. You know what the third rail is? You didn't grow up in a city. I grew up in a city. The third rail, you know, if you got a subway, okay? So you learn all kinds of stuff at these weekends. You don't have to grow up in New York City. I grew up in New York City. Third rail, there's two railroad tracks, two rails that the wheels go on, right? You'll notice in a subway, as opposed to a diesel train like Amtrak, In a subway, there's a third rail running down the middle that is electrified. That's what provides the power for the train. So figuratively, usually in politics, they call something the third rail. Social Security is the third rail of American politics. No politician can touch it without getting electrocuted. Okay? Am I right? Bruce, he knows. Circumcision was the third rail for the Jews. You can tell me anything else you want about Jesus as long as we circumcise them. Because circumcision to them represented entry into a covenant. Without circumcision, the covenant wasn't exclusively Jewish anymore. It's not us, it's us and. We like just us. So anyway, so that's what circumcision is. Now you know what the third rail is? Great. We're educated. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They were discussing this very important doctrinal issue. They could not come to an accord. So you know what he said? We're taking it up the ladder here. We're going to go to the apostles in Jerusalem. Because Paul wasn't one of the original 12, was he? Neither was Barnabas. Neither were any of these Judaizing people who came along saying you had to be circumcised. So we're going to bring it to the top brass. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. A lot of people were celebrating this. It wasn't that they were against Gentiles becoming Christians. They were just against them not being Jews first. They were against them not becoming circumcised. That's what the problem was. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. What are they doing here? They're giving testimony of what God had been doing in their ministries. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Were they Christian? Yes. What was their background? Pharisee. I am a Christian. My background was Roman Catholic. Some of your backgrounds were Jewish. Some of your backgrounds were nothing. These people had a background as Pharisees. And they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. They were going to consider it. They weren't going to just write somebody off out of hand. They weren't going to flip off with what their current opinion was. They were going to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by circumcision. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. Peter was a decisive voice. He had credibility. He was closely associated with Jesus Christ. He was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. When he spoke, people listened. And they kept silent. And then they gave audience to Barnabas and Saul. Now, Paul, of course, had spent time killing Christians. So his credibility among the Jews is probably a little less than Peter's, right? But now they're going to listen to Barnabas and Paul and really, okay, well, let's hear what they have to say. Let's hear what they've got to say. We're going to hear them out. And they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is before the New Testament was written, isn't it? So, you know, if I want to maintain that salvation is by grace through faith, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, right? And that settles the argument. Here, it says it right here. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision. See, we have a written New Testament. They didn't. So what testament do they have? The Old Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures, as they would call them. So, the argument here is being discussed based on what had been revealed to the apostles and prophets. Peter declared that God had shown him to go to the Gentiles. This is what God had shown him, so that by my mouth they became Christians. So what we have here, again, it's not Scripture. It's Peter relaying to them the revelation he got. Now Paul and Barnabas are saying to everybody what God has done. These are experiences that they've had. But experiences are no guarantee for truth, are they? But they're still good. We like to hear about them. But we need a little bit more. So after all the illustrations and testimony of Barnabas and Paul added to the weight of Peter's testimony, the clincher comes from James. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, see, they held their peace. They weren't convinced. But enough had been said that they held their peace. It's like, well, what am I going to say? I still believe what I believe, but, you know, they held their peace. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now, we have more than Peter's revelation. We have more than Paul and Barnabas' miracles. We have reference to actual Scripture that validates the descriptions that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas had given. It says, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, the church, the age of the church that we live in today is called many things. It's called the age of grace. It's also called the administration of the mystery. Now, when it's called the administration of the mystery, that does not mean that nothing about today was known in the Old Testament. The mystery specifically was that the Gentiles and the Jews would be fellow heirs. That is the specifics of the mystery. Other things that are true about the age of grace could be understood from the Old Testament. I mean, if the original fall involved the losing of Holy Spirit, it doesn't take much thinking to realize, well, I bet your redemption includes getting Holy Spirit back. But they didn't know it would be born within. There's a lot of things they didn't know. But what James is doing here, he is going to Scripture to show that, you know something? God did talk about these Gentiles. He actually did here in Scripture. And he knows what, you know, when it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, that's a really polite, eloquent way to say, God knows what he's doing. Although the full truths of redemption were not known in the Old Testament pointed plenty to the way Peter, Barnabas, and Paul were teaching. Go to verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, here's my decision about this. Here's what we should unify around. Let's not trouble them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. That's a good idea. You know, that's not just in the Big Ten. God talks about avoiding idols in the New Testament, doesn't he? This is a good idea. And from fornication, sexual immorality. God didn't like sexual immorality in the New Testament. Doesn't like it any better now. But you see, they'd have to tell this to Gentiles because what God called sexual immorality, they called common practice. In Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes working there. It was considered normal. So God is pointing them towards things that they need to do. And from things strangled and from blood. This here is an accommodation so that the Jews and the Gentiles could sit down to food together and break bread together without offending them. You know, if I am, and I've had this, if I go out to lunch with a vegan, I don't order a porterhouse, okay? If I am with someone who has had struggles with alcohol addiction, I can forego wine tonight. Why do I do that? Because I love them. And I have freedom. I can drink wine. I've never had a problem. Well, yes, that's true. But is that walking in love? It's not walking in love. That's what we want to do. For Moses of old time has in every city those who preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. Again, they're going to get this word out, and they're sending people who have credibility with Judean Christians. Paul would not have that same level of credibility. They're sending people out to bring the same message, but it's people that the Jewish Christians would be more likely to listen to. Here, they endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit. First thing they had to do was, well, do we understand what the Word of God is on this? Okay, now we have that. Now, what can we do to maintain this unity throughout the body of Christ? Well, they came out with 4 practical things. Now, this isn't putting people under the law. It's just 4 practical things that will make living together as Jewish and Gentile Christians a lot easier. Now, they succeeded at establishing and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Later, others would decide to reject the conclusions of this council, but that's people. All you can do is what is before you to guard the unity we received in the new birth. There may come times when you have to stop fellowshipping with someone over a doctrinal issue. But this cannot be taken lightly or flippantly. Look at Titus 3, verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish controversies. How many controversies people have wanted to bring up to me that are, in my estimation, foolish controversies. They're just not that darn important. Genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are what? Unprofitable and worthless. That's kind of repetitive, isn't it? Unprofitable and worthless. You're stupid and ignorant. As for a person who stirs up division, and there are people who will do that, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, you know, often doctrinal disagreements become points of division because of the carnality of people, the pride of men and women. That I have to be right. I just have to be right. You ever talk to them? They just have to be right. And they're going to argue about it. That's Eve all over again. I'm going to be the one who decides good and evil. Not you guys. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 12. How are we going to apply this today? Where we live. In our fellowships. Within the ministries that we work with. I mean, we have a number of different ministries here. Steve James has a ministry in Maine. Bruce has a ministry in the D.C. area. I'm in Chicago. Charlie's in Rockford. Lots of you are from all different places. We work together. We agree on the big 7, right? The magnificent 7 of Ephesians 4. Christians have always been really good at arguing with one another. Many Christians are virtually at war with other Christians. And what do you think that does for the movement of God's Word? We need to climb out of our doctrinal bunkers. And we need to seek peace wherever possible. The sad thing is, of course, it's not always going to be possible. But I want to make sure that I am not the problem child. Look what it says in Romans 12:18. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth in you. I'm not going to be the guy to shoot the body of Christ in the foot. I'm not going to be the guy that starts autoimmune disease to run rampant in the body of Christ. See, as much as is possible. See, it's interesting. God commands forgiveness. He commands you to forgive others. That's a commandment. That's non-negotiable. But he doesn't command reconciliation. You know why? Because that depends on two. Depends on two. I have to determine that I am going to be the one, as much as lieth in me, I'm going to live at peace with all men. I'm just not going to get rattled about the things that rattle people. And it's not that I don't consider truth important. I most certainly do. But I am cautious in how I do this. See, not everyone's going to desire to live at peace with you. They will not desire to honestly work the word together until we can come to a unity of the Spirit. Sometimes they might lack humility and stubbornly want to maintain a particular position because they discovered it, supposedly. At times, people act out of self-interest and self-promotion rather than the good of the body of Christ and the will of God. But we need to be careful about where we draw our lines in the sand over fellow Christians. I don't have perfect understanding of God's word. And though I am not advocating that you accept something that you do not see as true, I will caution you about how you handle disagreements and your relationship with those who disagree with you. You know, there are men and women that at one time I could work with, but I can no longer work with them because they have drifted far afield from what we once commonly held to be true. I still pray for them. If I encounter them, I still love them. You know, many times I have been part of a discussion, animated discussions, about the word and about doctrine. And so one person will adamantly defend their position by saying something along the lines of, well, you know something, Tom, if the Bible is true, then dot, dot, dot. Okay. We all accept that the Bible is true. The if is not about the Bible. The if is about Bob. Okay? So, what I prefer to say, which is much truer to the fact, if my understanding of God's word is correct, then dot, dot, dot. You have to leave open that your understanding of God's word might, one, be incorrect, or more likely, incomplete. I have found that my understanding is incomplete in a lot of areas. I used to think I knew a lot more than I actually think I know now. I was so much smarter when I was 30. I was smarter still when Bruce and I were in college together. Yeah, we knew everything. Don't assume that what you currently believe as true is all the truth to believe on that subject. We can never consider that what we have learned already is the sum total of all that God has to reveal on a subject. That's an important level of humility. Let's close in Romans 15. This is a great section on handling division. Romans 15, we'll start off in verse 1 there. It says in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Remember I said, as leaders, we pour our lives into others for their benefit, not for ours. That's a very fine line for a leader to tread. Because, you know, on the one hand, the work of the ministry is good and wonderful, and God wants the church to reach people, but he's actually more concerned with you as an individual than anything you might do for him. He's blessed that we do things for him. He's blessed that we live in accordance with his word. He's blessed that we witness and disciple people. But he really is first and foremost concerned about you as his child. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For his good. For even Christ pleased not himself. I don't think it was pleasing to get crucified. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So these boneheads curse God and that reproach falls on Christ. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another in Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 are a prayer. Okay? This is a prayer. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you. Paul is praying for them here. This is a prayer that God will answer. And it's my prayer for each of you this weekend. That we will understand how to love each other. How to be humble with each other. So that we can be unified around God's word. And move forth as a body. That's what God would desire. So I'd like to close this in prayer. I'd like you all to stand, please, and we'll pray together. And if you could, I'd like you to hold the hand of somebody next to you, because you're related to that person. Some of you in more ways than others. Okay. You all got somebody's hand there? Good deal. Heavenly Father, we are here before you as just one part of the body of Christ. And we are so thankful that you have called us together. We are thankful even more that you've connected us here. That we can be together. You put us together for a purpose so that we can work together to your glory. That we can love one another. That we can pour ourselves into one another. That we can bless each other, God. And I ask you to continue to teach us how to live and how to preserve and keep and strive for the unity that you have given us through this wonderful gift of Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Love you all.